Well, good evening, everybody. Go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to pick back up where we've been working through Paul's letter to the Philippians. And as you get turned there, let me just, by way of introduction, catch us up just a little bit. In the previous chapter of this letter, Paul was dealing with problems that had arisen in the Philippian church, problems within the body, member to member. And there was some disunity, right, that had risen up, had emerged within the Philippian church. And while we don't know exactly the nature of this disunity, we do know that it was of a serious enough nature that Paul was informed about it all the way from Rome. And so he felt the need to address it in this letter so that he could correct them and call them to unity. And so he does. He exhorts them to unity and says that they should have a mind of unity because it is theirs, this mind of unity is theirs in Christ Jesus. And they are able to be unified, he says, if they humbly consider one another as Christ humbled himself in obedience to the point even of death on the cross. And so ultimately, Paul has been calling fellow believers, calling them confessing, seemingly regenerate people, calling them to live in harmony with one another. And he's exercising his spiritual authority as an apostle to admonish them to this and to maintain the integrity of the flock against division that would arise from within. So division that comes up from within the body. Now as we turn into chapter 3, we see that he turns his attention not from the dangers that are inside the flock, but the dangers that are external to the flock, these dangers that come from outside the congregation. And perhaps Paul turns his attention to these folks that claim even to be believers, that claim to be Christians. But as we see, and as we will see, that claim is suspect. They are most likely not believers because of what they are calling other believers to be burdened by. And so we're going to look here in Philippians chapter 3, and we're just in the first 11 verses. So if you turn Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, for the instruction that we receive from your word, Lord, that you teach us to walk in righteousness, to be obedient, but to have a greater love for Christ, to forsake all things for the sake of Christ. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to hear the testimony of your word tonight, and that you would take my labors as stained with sin and inadequacy and ill motive as they may be, Lord, that you would take these labors, that you would wash them with the blood of your Son, and that you would apply them to your people. Father, let us receive this instruction from your word. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. So like I said, we're looking now at a threat from outside the body, outside of those who are genuine believers in Christ. And so for a little bit of context, the people that we're talking about are known as Judaizers. So this is the group that Paul turns his attention to now. In Acts 15, we first see the big major conflict with the Judaizers. So Luke recounts this major struggle. Acts 15, verses 1 through 11 says this, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the back of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.'" So this group that in other places Paul calls the circumcision party, they argued that it was necessary for salvation, absolutely necessary for salvation, that a believer be circumcised. So that was a specific requirement that they leaned on, but it was also a shorthand that they should be subject to the entire law of Moses. So these were supposed Christians who were adding the law as a requirement for salvation. So essentially the argument goes is that Jesus' work is applied to a person in addition to the keeping of the law. But as Simon Peter rightly points out, this is placing a requirement upon the believers that neither the Jews nor their fathers had been able to bear. So this wouldn't be the last time that the Judaizers pop up, and indeed that's what Paul's addressing here in Philippians. So let's look here and know that he also addresses it in the book of Galatians. So he's dealing with an enemy that is not coming from within genuine believers, but an enemy that's coming from outside to affect the genuine believers, to draw them away from the gospel. And so Paul picks up in this section by going back to the central refrain of the letter. He says, "Rejoice." Verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Now you may be thinking to yourself, we're only in chapter 3 of 4 chapters, he's saying, "Finally." But this is the final major point that Paul gets to before he gets into his closing arguments. And so he's saying this is the final major section of the letter. It's something that he has previously addressed with them, right? He says, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." So clearly the Philippians are familiar with what he's about to say here. Perhaps they had read another letter that was written addressing this concept, or he had spoken to them about it, or he had sent a messenger to talk to them about it. But he says it's no trouble for him and it's safe for them. Think about that. It's no trouble for him, but it's safe for them to hear the same thing that they're already familiar with. You know, you sit in the pews listening to a sermon like 100 times a year, and yet you're not sick of the same message being proclaimed, the message of the gospel of Christ. We don't get tired of hearing how great a Savior we have. We don't get tired of hearing the loving instruction of our Father and of his deep and abiding love for us. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, dealing with this subject of justification by faith alone, he said this. He said, "I must hearken to the gospel, which teaches me not what I ought to do, for that is the proper office of the law, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me. To wit, that he suffered and died to deliver me from sin and death, The gospel wills me to receive this and to believe it. And this is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists. Most necessary it is, this doctrine of justification through faith. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually. For as it is very tender, so it is soon hurt. What he's saying is we must be constantly attending to the proclamation of this truth, this core doctrine of the gospel, because it is such a tender doctrine and is soon hurt by our own sinfulness that we would seek after righteousness from the law rather than the righteousness that comes from Christ. And so our brother Paul brings us to the same point, the same central doctrine. And if we look in verses 8 and 9, we see that core thesis of this part of the letter. Verses 8 and 9, he says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It is absolutely essential that we understand that the gospel is the promise and the assurance of Christ taking our place, our punishment for our sins, and replacing our unrighteousness with his righteousness. Our unrighteousness, our failure to keep the law, with his righteousness and perfect keeping of the law. We are justified in no part by our own righteousness, but entirely by the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness is imparted to us by faith. We are justified through faith alone. And so for that reason, Paul begins dismantling the argument of the Judaizers so that it would not have any inroads amongst the believers, any way of drawing them away from true gospel faith. And so he starts with this proclamation. He says to them, look out. Be watchful. Looking at verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He tells them to look out. The first descriptor he gives of these Judaizers is dogs. And before we go any further, let me just say that I recognize there's a lot of tension around the use of this term. Particularly Jewish commentators over the last 100 years have taken quite an offense to this. And the expression has been given that it's Christians have used it as an excuse to dehumanize Jews. But that's not at all what Paul's doing here. Paul's not dehumanizing them. And we don't use this as an excuse to dehumanize it either. That's not what Paul's doing. What is Paul doing? Paul's using a reversal of the Judaizer logic to expose how ironically incorrect their conclusions are. So in this first reversal, he calls them dogs. Now, in many commentaries, you will see a note that dogs was a Jewish slang for the Gentiles. And there's been a lot of debate over that in the commentaries, but certainly the general sense of Scripture is that dogs is a signifier of outsideness or uncleanness, something that is outside of the people of God. And so these Judaizers, they would believe themselves to be the true people of God, holding to the true application of the law. They believed themselves to be God's very own chosen people. Remember earlier we noted, that this threat, unlike the previous disunity, wasn't coming from fellow believers, though. This threat wasn't coming from genuine Christians. It was coming from wolves who were hiding among the sheep. And so Paul is saying that they are dogs. This circumcision party, they enslaved themselves to the law, proclaiming that they are the true people of God. But instead, Paul says, they are the dogs. And like Solomon's proverbial dog in Proverbs 26:11, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. So these Judaizers, they had been living under a previous folly, an adherence to the law for life. And though they had stepped away from it seemingly, what did they do but turn around and go back to that vomit? They have turned around and gone back to their folly, that is reliance upon the law for life. And so Paul's not dehumanizing them. He's explaining who they are. They are the dogs. They are not the people of God. They are outsiders to God's people. But he says, not only are they that, but they are those whose works could never satisfy the law. They returned to the law, but they could not satisfy it. So he says that they are workers of evil or evildoers. That's Paul's second reversal. So they believe that even as Christians, they could be workers of the law, about the law and gaining righteousness through it. But Paul says they are evil doers, or more concretely, workers of evil. And in Greek, we see a lot of terms that are connected to this. So workers of evil, workers of unrighteousness, workers of lawlessness. So these are those who work contrary to the character of God. In fact, Christ pronounces judgment on such people in Matthew 7 and in the similar passage in Luke 13. Matthew 7, 21 through 23 says, "Not everyone who says to me," this is Jesus speaking, "not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." In fact, in Luke 13, it says workers of evil, like we would expect to see here. So those who claimed to be workers of the law were in fact workers of evil. They came to Christ arguing for their position in the kingdom of God. And what did they use to describe their merit before Christ? They used their deeds, their works, to merit themselves before Christ. Did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do many mighty works? They leaned on their deeds to merit, in Christ's eyes, a position for themselves in the kingdom of God. But Christ rejected them. Why? Because works cannot and do not merit salvation. In the same way, these Judaizers were placing trust in their works of the law. They believed themselves to be under the covenant of grace, but they were adhering to the covenant of works. And this is most obviously displayed in the final reversal here. The final reversal is this: the fact that they were mutilators of the flesh, Paul says. So they were insisting upon the old covenant sign, circumcision. Genesis 17, we see the sign given to the people. It says, "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." So as we saw before, these Judaizers were insisting that Gentile converts be circumcised to be saved, that it was a requirement for their salvation. And so serious were they about this requirement that some people called them the circumcision. That's kind of the name of their group, the circumcision. But Paul calls them something else. Instead of the circumcision, he says they are the mutilators. Why does he use that term? Because the old covenant has passed away with its sign. Paul deals at length with this in Romans. And so we'll just look here in Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. He says of circumcision, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Now we could continue reading Paul's argument as he explores this idea of circumcision, but for the sake of time, we won't. But we can take this main point that Paul is pointing out, that this idea of circumcision, it accompanies what is actually happening in a person's heart. It is an outward expression of what is going on in a person's heart. But he's not the first one to say that. Paul's not the first one to make that point. In fact, Moses, as he is instructing the second generation out of Egypt before they go in to take the promised land, he says this, Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn." An instruction for the heart application of circumcision. He's saying what is true about your flesh, make it true of your heart. So in contrast, we see these Judaizers, these supposed Christians, insisting upon an adherence to the Old Testament instruction for bodily circumcision, placing themselves and others under the same old burden of the law. But Paul says, these guys who are insisting upon bodily circumcision for believers, they are not the circumcision, they are the mutilators. They are the ones who mutilate their flesh. That's all they're doing, is mutilating the flesh. They have accomplished nothing in their hearts. Rather, instead, we should be circumcised in the heart. And so that's what Paul says. He says, we are the circumcision. Picking up in verse 3. We are the circumcision, he says. We are those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, as we will see here in our second point, we put no confidence in the flesh because nothing, nothing at all can be combined with the righteousness of Christ in effecting our salvation. Nothing. We must not dilute the gospel. Paul lists his resume here. He says, if we want to talk about what makes someone worthy of salvation, let me give you my qualifications. Paul says he has plenty of reason for confidence. Let's quickly run it down. He says he's circumcised on the eighth day, as instructed in the law. He's of the people of Israel, so he's not a proselyte, not somebody from outside who was brought in, not somebody from outside who had to be circumcised as an adult and brought in, but one of the people of God, of the tribe of Benjamin, so of a tribe which remained somewhat faithful, of a tribe that maintained its integrity in the land of Judah, around Jerusalem, even through exile, who returned to the land and were faithful. He can even identify himself as of the tribe of Benjamin. He says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, or a Hebrew's Hebrew, a man's man. He's confident that there is no mixture of Greek in him. You want a Hebrew's Hebrew? I'm a Hebrew's Hebrew, he says. He's full-blooded Hebrew, not like many others who were mixtures of Gentile and Hebrew. But not only was he pure by blood and by heritage, but he was also pure according to the law. He says he was a Pharisee. One of the incredibly strict sort of Jews. Remember what Christ said about righteousness, referring to the Pharisees. Matthew 5, verse 20, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." He was of a righteous sort, according to the law. He says he was a persecutor of the church. That was his zeal. He so loved the law that he saw Christ and Christ's church as a threat to it, and so he waged war on her. Finally, he says, as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. Now, obviously, he's not saying that he's perfect. This is a shorthand for the expression of righteousness as a Pharisee, that no one could call him to account for breaking the law. No man could look at him and accuse him of any violation of the law. So according to the standard of these Judaizers, Paul would only need at most a little bit of Jesus to be righteous. He already had so much of his own righteousness that surely he, of all people, would just need a little bit of Jesus. That's the natural end of this reasoning, this legalistic reasoning. It's that you only need a little bit of Christ. So in our staff meetings, we've been reading The Marrow of Modern Divinity. And in it, you have a conversation between a good gospel preacher and a legalist and then a young believer. And that's what we're going to reference here. So the legalist, he says this, he's explaining his testimony, coming to faith. He's explaining it to the good gospel preacher. He says this, "I told the Lord that now I saw that I could not yield perfect obedience to his law. And yet I would not despair, because I did believe that what I could not do, Christ had done for me. And then I did certainly conclude that I was now a Christian." He did this on the evidence and instruction of someone who said to him, "Where you come short of keeping God's law, Christ will help you out. Where you come short, Christ will help you out." As we see, that's a mixture of man's righteousness and Christ's righteousness. So much so that the good gospel preacher in response to him says this, "Why, truly, I must tell you, it appears to me by this relation that you have gone as far in the way of the covenant of works as the Apostle Paul did before his conversion. But yet, for aught I see, you have not gone the right way to the truth of the gospel. And therefore, I question whether you be as yet truly come to Christ. He's saying, you have chased the rabbit all the way in the covenant of works. That you could do as much as you possibly can, and then only at the very end, with whatever is left over, Christ will pay that part. Since you believe that, I cannot say that I believe that you are actually a Christian. So the way of Paul before his conversion, it was certainly much to be regarded according to the law. He's given us his resume. But the way of Paul after the encounter on the Damascus Road is a different matter entirely. Paul says that he counts all that resume that he listed as loss for the sake of Christ. He says he takes no pleasure in even the hint of his own righteousness, but instead he clings to the righteousness of Christ because Christ is of surpassing worth, worth beyond all other things, all other measures. There can be nothing added to the work of Christ. On the cross, the perfect Son of God laid down his life, poured out his blood to pay the debt that we sinners earned for our own unrighteousness. So we can add nothing to the work of Christ. The false hymn that these Judaizers might sing would be, Jesus paid some. Jesus paid what was left over. But the hymn that we sing in the true gospel of Christ is that Jesus paid it all. He paid the entire debt. He cleared the burden of the law for those who believe in him, exchanging our unrighteousness, taking that away, and giving us his perfect righteousness. Paul is able to regard then everything about him that might merit salvation. He's able to regard all of it as loss for the sake of Christ. And so just quickly here in verses 9 through 11, we see an inversion of those qualifications. Previously, Paul said, here are all the qualifications according to the law by which I might merit salvation. But here in verses 9 through 11, we see what he says is a meritorious, in a way, truth about himself because he believes in Christ. What does he say? Starting in verse 8, really. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So previously, the list of Paul's resume might have included things like being a Hebrew of Hebrews, being a Pharisee and a persecutor of the church, being a true Jew, being righteous according to the law. But he says those things are nothing. And instead, what he would say about himself is this, that he is in Christ, that he is found in him, and he knows him and his resurrection, that he believes in Christ, that he trusts in Christ for his righteousness, that he shares in Christ's sufferings, that he's become like Christ in his death, dying to himself and to the law, and that he attains the resurrection from the dead, that promised resurrection that is ours in Christ because he has achieved it, because he is raised from the dead. These are the qualifications that Paul would put on his resume, not those that the Judaizers might recognize. And so finally, let's look at just three points of application here. The first is look out for those who would burden you with the law. I want you to look out. Paul wants you to look out for those who would burden you with the law. First, there are many cults who would want to burden you with the law. For instance, the Mormons. Part of the instruction of the Mormon cult is that after all that you can do, Christ's righteousness is applied to you. After all that you can do. Raise your hand here if you've done all that you can do. So you can't even meet that. None of us can. How about the Catholic Church? It's another pseudo-Christian cult that wants to synergize the works of man and the works of Christ and turn it into some kind of bastardized gospel that says we only need a little bit of Christ. In their own confessions, they say that man is saved by his works and faith. That is the doctrine of the Catholic Church, and it is a doctrine from hell. These are cults that would draw you away into reliance upon the law. But I also want you to look out for false converts who might be in our midst. There are wolves who desire to come amongst the sheep and convince you of false doctrines to draw you away if possible. So be diligent to listen. As Pastor John English said last week, subject everything that's said from the pulpit or from any of the teachings in this church, subject it to the Word of God. Verify that it is the godly ministry that has been given to you. Be diligent. Be Berean. Subject everything to the Word of God. And then finally, look out for your own flesh. Now, if you recall in verse 1, Paul said, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." And that's God's good provision tonight that we read that verse, because I'm going to say some of the same things you heard this morning in worship. But you must be diligent to look into your own heart and make sure that you are not creating for yourself and others a burden of the law. Are you enslaving your spouse to the burden of the law? Are you enslaving others to the burden of the law? Are you enslaving your children to the burden of the law? As Pastor John English said this morning, is 9 times out of 10, are you explaining Scripture and the things of God to your children? Are you telling them that it's obedience? Obedience is the core of the Christian life? Or are you giving them the gospel? Do not lay the burden of the law against yourself or against a spouse or your children or another believer. You must look out for those who would burden you with the law. Second application, have a healthy understanding of the purpose of the law. So you might walk away now with this question, should we not keep the law? I mean, after all, James 1:22 says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So do we not keep the law? And that's not what I'm arguing, but we must understand the purpose of the law. Paul, writing to the Galatians under this same threat that was threatening them, he says this, Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So we must understand the purpose of the law. Typically, we might say that there are 3 uses of the law. The first use of the law is as a mirror, that you peer into it and you see your own unrighteousness on display as you fail to keep God's righteous standard. And it exposes your sinfulness. So the first use is as a mirror. The second use is as a restraint to resist the practice of evil, both within believers and generally within all creation. It restrains the practice of evil. And then finally, as a guide. For believers, the law is a guide for us in the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. It is a guide to us to act in a manner worthy of the Lord. So it's a mirror, a restraint, and a guide. Notice what I did not say the law is. It is not our justification, because our justification is in Christ alone. And so the final application I would bring to you is this. Keep your eye on Christ. The author of Hebrews, after walking us through the hall of faith, pointing to all the Old Testament saints who were saved not because of works of the law, but because of their faith, he said this, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So in Christ we lay aside not only our sin, but also the weight and burden of the law. This weight and burden which cannot save us. We lay it aside, and we trust wholly in his saving work upon the cross, where he laid aside his life and shed his blood to atone for our sins. Only when we lay aside any claim to our own righteousness can we bear the complete righteousness of Christ. He is not only the capstone of our faith, the perfecter of our faith, he is indeed the foundation of our faith. So from beginning to end, our salvation, our justification, our faith is in Christ alone and not works of the law. Be diligent to look out for those who would burden you with the law. Understand the purpose of the law and keep your eye on Christ. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy, that you have not abandoned us to walk in the ways of the flesh or in the works of the law, but you have called us out from underneath that yoke, underneath enslavement to sin. Father, you have drawn us out, and you have placed us in Christ. Thank you, Father, that you have sent your Son, who lived a perfect life and died the death that sinners deserved, to pay our debt for us, to redeem us for himself, that we may walk in him. Father, please enable us to walk straight in this path that you have created for us. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.